Well, amen. Open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6. Let's stand together. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 11. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. We've come now to the crowning point of the beginning of Zechariah, pun intended. Since chapter 1, we have followed the visions given by God to Zechariah dealing with Israel. There were 8 to 10 visions, all in succession. In one night. They had an immediate meaning for the Jews that were then reconstructing the temple, and they had a future meaning, and they have an ultimate meaning pointing to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But Israel and Jerusalem and the Jews are at the center of all of Zechariah's prophecies, and if you'll remember that, you'll remember that during the tribulation time after the rapture, that Jerusalem is the center of the earth and the Jews are the center of what God is doing, it'll help you to stay on the prophecy reservation. Okay? There's a lot of heresies because folks get away from the key point that it is revolving around Jerusalem and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, this last half of chapter 6 was not a vision, but was an illustration that Zechariah was to perform with real men at that time. And if you study the prophets, you'll find that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel all used illustrations to prove their or to make their point. And so when preachers use illustrations or teachers use illustrations, it's wise and biblical because people cannot always grasp abstract ideas. They need something to see. And so God often uses these sorts of illustrations, sometimes having people act things out to illustrate a biblical truth. Now, this illustration involves certain men that had just come from Babylon to Jerusalem, a man who already lived there named Josiah, the high priest Joshua, and all of it will point together to the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. Tonight's message is a doctrinal message. I was taught by some that when people listen to a sermon, their main thought is, how is this going to help me pay my bills? And so we have a lot of practical preaching these days. But tonight's message won't help you pay your bills, but it will help you to understand your Savior. And I think that we need more doctrinal preaching these days, and it'll help us to stay more centered in the Word of God, and less likely to be swayed by false doctrines when we truly understand the great doctrines of the Word of God. So tonight's message is a doctrinal sermon about the promise of the Messiah, as illustrated in Zechariah, and the three roles that are combined in his person as the Messiah. Now, notice first the illustration in verse 10. Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai and of Tobijah and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now, we have three men that are mentioned as having come from Babylon. They are Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. These did not come with Zerubbabel about 20 years before. They have come later. They've come on their own. And they have made that long journey, if you look on a map, from Babylon, Iraq, all the way up through the First Fertile Crescent, because the desert was far. I mean, the crow might fly that way, but people traveled around. So going all the way up from Iraq, all the way down around through Syria, and all the way down into Jerusalem. And they have come bringing gold and silver as a gift for the temple that is under construction. By the way, God saw that. God saw that. God saw them coming and God saw their gifts and God wanted their gifts. Amen. By the way, God knows what you have to give and He wants it too. He wants what you have to give. And you say, I don't have much to give. Well, God wants that. Okay. And so they have come, they brought these gifts, and God Himself points out to Zechariah and said, I want you to go to this man, and this man, and take of them. They brought something for me. I want you to go to them specifically and take what they have brought. And then he says they're to take the silver and gold from these men, and they're going to go to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Josiah was most likely a goldsmith, or at least it seems that in his house is where these crowns were fashioned. You know, not everyone can work with gold or silver. That's a great skill. And by the way, it shows us that some give and others have skills and talents to put it to work. Amen. And so not everyone can preach or teach. Some can earn money, and that provides for preachers and missionaries and workers to take that and then put it to God's work. And it puts all of us into God's service together. Now, these men are named, and I don't always think that names have a hidden prophetic meaning, but I do think these names are interesting when you put them all together. The name Heldai means worldly or rusty. Now, not worldly like this morning's message or Christians on Friday night. I mean, but worldly in this, as to this world, earthly, and rusty. And it kind of illustrates that the things of this world rust with time. Tobijah means the goodness of God. Jediah means God knows. And Josiah means God established. And I think if you put these names together, you have that a statement that in this rusty temporal world where everything rusts with time, God was going to establish something that will last forever. And that is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, verse 11, he says, "Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest." Now, why silver and gold? Okay, now we associate silver and gold with first and second place, right? But God does not associate silver and gold with first and second place. In the Bible, they are associated with two very important things. Silver is associated with redemption throughout the Bible. Silver was the price paid with redemption. To purchase something back, to pay the penalty, the price was in silver. While gold represents the kingdom or deity, or both. For example, the crown of gold the king would wear, that represents his authority as king. Whereas the mercy seat in the tabernacle represented God in his presence, the deity of God. And so you have silver crowns representing redemption, you have golden crowns representing the kingdom and deity, because in one man we will have combined redemption and a kingdom. Redemption and a kingdom combined in one man under these crowns. Now, verse 11, he said, "Set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest." Now, we've seen Joshua already, haven't we? When was the last time we saw Joshua? Standing before God in filthy garments, and God replaced them with clean garments to show that he had accepted the high priest and the priesthood for this new temple. And so that's the last we have seen of Joshua. Now he is brought out again, and he's going to be part of this illustration as these men, they're going to fashion these gold and silver crowns and place them upon the head of the high priest there. Now, this would have been, now here's the key, this would have been a shocking thing at the time. It probably would have made more sense to people if they had crowned Zerubbabel. Why would Zerubbabel? Because Zerubbabel was actually of the lineage of David and would have been king if there had been a kingdom. It would have made more sense to people around at that time to crown the descendant of David, because high priests don't wear crowns. High priests have their special mitre hats that were really bonnets with a gold plate on the front, but they weren't crowns. So to crown the high priest was a shocking illustration. At that time. You see, back in the Old Testament, God and God's system, you had prophets, priests, and kings. And God separated them. Now, here's where I need my helpers. All right, come on up, fellas. Joe, I want you to just sit in this chair and just kind of hold that hidden. Nathan, you stand right here on this side. This is yours. Oliver, you're on that side. And Lucas, you're here in the middle. Okay? Now, in God's system, you had prophets, priests, and kings. Okay, the kings came last with Saul, who was rejected, and then David was king, and his sons were to be the kings. No one had a right to be a king unless they were a descendant of David. Had to be in that family. What tribe was David of? Judah. Okay? Now,
Oliver represents the priesthood. They had to be the descendants of what man? Aaron, he was of the tribe of Levi. So should have been an impossibility that you have a priest and a king because they're two separate tribes and two separate families. Okay. So God separated them. The kings over here, the tribe of Judah, the family of David. Then you had the priests on this side, the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron. Then you had the prophets. Prophets had no family lineage. A prophet could come from anywhere among the Jews. It might come from any tribe. Some we don't know what tribe they're from. Now, was there ever a time when a king was a prophet? Can you think of one king who was also a prophet? Saul. And Saul did prophesy. David, certainly. God used him to write the Psalms, inspired Scripture. Solomon was used to write inspired Scripture. But David in particular was called a prophet. So there was examples of kings who were prophets. Was there ever a time when a prophet was a priest? Yes. Samuel, Eli, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Okay. These were all men who were born into a priesthood, but God also made them prophets. But what you won't find is a king who's a priest, or a priest who's a king. Okay? They were separated by God into these two families. That's why it is shocking when you have a priest being crowned like a king. But what all this is pointing forward to is one man. And by the way, I wanted to have these guys have some fun. Nathan, can you act dignified like a king? Let me show you how. You got to put your nose in the air. Okay, now stick your pinky fingers out while you're holding it. Face that. Nose in the air, pinky fingers out. Okay. And he's a priest, so you got to act holy. Okay. I know that's a stretch. That's a stretch for the eraser. So just kind of bow your head and kind of hold your hand. So he's a priest, and here's our prophet. Now your job is to preach about. So preach at him. Oh, come on. Stick your bony finger in his face. He's wrong with God. Tell him, put your finger in it. There you go. That's better. See, so you got the prophet, the priest. That was the prophets. The prophets was a check on both. He could preach to them. He could preach to them and preach to both. He was just God's loose cannon. Amen. All right. So now you have the kings. I'll take this from you. Prophets and the priests. But one day they're going to be fulfilled in one man. You guys can go sit down right now. And that is here. Now hold that up, Joe, and let everybody see it. That's the Messiah. See, Messiah is going to be king. He's going to be prophet. And he's going to be priest. And there won't be a separation. There'll be a totality in Christ as our Messiah, the perfect prophet, the perfect king, the once and final priest, our great high priest, passed into the heavens. Joe, wasn't my illustration nicer than Brother Weedo's? Okay, you can go back to your seat. Yeah. So, I'm just pointing out here that when he was crowned, it was shocking, but it was symbolic. Symbolic of the branch that would come. Now, I want to point out for just a moment how Jesus is the promised prophet. That's not really dealt with here in Zechariah, but I think it's important for us to understand that Moses had promised that a prophet would come like him. It's in Deuteronomy 18, if you want to turn back there with me quickly. And if you're not quick, don't bother. I'm just kidding. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Here's the promise that was made through Moses that God would raise up a prophet like unto him. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. Notice the capital P there. A prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Now go down to verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command thee. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So there is going to be a prophet like unto Moses. Moses was unique in the Old Testament. Well, there's not a prophet like unto him. Spoke with the Lord face to face. God's going to raise up a prophet from the midst of Israel. He would not be an outsider. He would not be a foreigner. He would be of Israel. And he would speak the words of God just as Moses spoke the words of God to Israel. Jesus Christ is that promised prophet. In John 7:16, he said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." He said in John 12:49, "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." Hebrews 1 says, "God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." So Jesus is that prophet that was raised up in Israel, and he spoke the very words of God. God has spoken unto us by his Son. He's the one that revealed not just the words of God, he revealed God himself. He was God in the flesh, fulfilling that part, that aspect of the Messiah prophecy. He is the prophet that was promised. Greater than Moses. Absolutely. And by the way, God warned them, if you won't listen to that prophet when he comes, I'm going to require it of you. That's why Jesus said in John 5, "Do not think that I will accuse you of the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. If you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" And part of Moses' words was about that prophet. And when he comes, you better listen to him. They did not listen to him. Many of them did not. So he is the ultimate prophet, the one who revealed the Word of God. He was the Word of God, and he revealed God to us in the flesh. But again, the shocking emphasis here in Zechariah is that he is king and priest. Now, that's the illustration. Notice the interpretation. Back in Zechariah 6 and verse 12. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch." Now, that's not the first time we've seen that expression here in Zechariah. Back in chapter 3, remember we talked about the miracle men. The men wondered at. Everyone's all excited that God has raised up this priesthood. And they're wondering at what has happened, these miracle men. God says, don't put your confidence in miracle men. Put your confidence in the servant, my servant, the branch, the one that I will bring forth. And so here we find this term used again, the man whose name is the branch. That's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Messiah. Notice four facts about Messiah from this passage. Number one, he's a man. The man whose name is the branch. He's not a computer program like someone's. Well, maybe the Messiah will be artificial intelligence. I think we have a lot of artificial intelligence on earth right now. And it's not all in computers. No, he's going to be a man. In fact, he is a man. And because we're looking back, he's already come. They were looking forward. The Messiah would be the man whose name is the branch. And we discussed that already, but the branch, the family tree of David, the kingdom of David was cut down, but there would come forth a branch from the root of David that would set up his eternal kingdom. And so he's the branch off the family of David. Notice it says, "He shall grow up out of his place." Grow up out of his place. That's an interesting expression. Isaiah saw him as a root out of dry ground. Certainly he was unexpected. Now, they were expecting the Messiah. They just weren't expecting the Messiah that came. they were looking for Jesus over here, when actually the Messiah was actually over here, out of place, by their estimation. In other words, folks, they were looking for a military Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah like David, who out here in the wilderness gets a bunch of men together and makes warriors out of them and overthrows Rome. Instead, Jesus is over here calling fishermen and tax collectors and nobodies. They're expecting Jesus to be out here politicking and raising an army and getting ready to overthrow Rome. Instead, Jesus is out of place. He's over here healing the sick and casting out devils and spending time with the poor and feeding the hungry. Out of place. He shall grow up out of place. They weren't expecting him over here. They're looking over here. He should come on a white horse, a white charger. Instead, he comes into town riding a donkey. They expect war and violence. Instead, he teaches them to turn the other cheek. In other words, folks, he was not the Messiah they were looking for, because he did not come in the wrong place, but they were looking in the wrong place. They were looking for his second coming ahead of his first coming. The fact is that Jews then and Jews today reject Jesus as Messiah because they're looking over here when actually he was over there, out growing up out of the place that they were expecting him. Then the fourth thing about the Messiah is that he shall build the temple of the Lord. And it's even repeated again in verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne and shall be a priest upon his throne. Now, one reason why the Jews then, in Jesus' time and after and now, reject Jesus as the Messiah is that he did not build the temple. Messiah is supposed to build the temple. He didn't build the temple. Okay? Well, the fact is that when Jesus was on the earth, there was already a temple. Right? It had been built by Zerubbabel here, and over 46 years it had been expanded by Herod, the evil king. What Jesus said in John 2 was, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And what did they think? He's going to destroy our temple. But what Jesus actually was referring to was what? His body. Resurrecting his body, glorified. That was the temple he was going to raise in his first coming. So they were looking for him to build a temple when there was already a temple there. Jesus didn't come the first time to build a temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He came to die on Calvary's cross and provide salvation for sinners. Now, but they say he wasn't the Messiah because he didn't build the temple. Now, 40 years after Jesus, that temple was destroyed. There is no temple there today. And if you look at a picture, you'll see the Temple Mount with a Muslim shrine, the Dome of the Rock, and a Muslim mosque on the on one side of it. And then there's an empty space where the temple once stood. Now, when Jesus comes, he will build the temple. It says he will build the temple. The Jews are not to build it. He will build it. I think that's important. When Jesus builds the temple, it will be the fourth temple. Fourth temple. This preacher, what's the first one was Solomon's. The second one was Zerubbabel's and Herod's. What's the third one? There's not one there now. The third one is going to exist during the tribulation time. Because in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, it says that Antichrist, or says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So there will be a third temple, but Messiah is not the one that's going to build it. Who's going to build it? Probably the Antichrist. And my opinion is that on that Temple Mount, there'll be the Dome of the Rock and a mosque, and there'll be the temple. I think Antichrist is going to try to have all of it under himself. But I do know this. I know this. He will sit in that temple and expect to be worshipped as God. Now, sometimes Christians can be very well-meaning but ignorant. In fact, it happens a lot. Years ago, Christian groups in Indiana were raising money to send blocks of granite over to build the third temple. Folks, you and I don't want to build the third temple. That's not our place. You know who's going to be worshiping the third temple? Antichrist. Why in the world would we want to give money towards that? When Jesus comes, he will build his own temple, and he doesn't need us to send blocks of granite over to do it. In fact, they have now. Folks, it's no joke that they're ready to build the temple. Okay? I visited the Temple Institute in Jerusalem back in 2010, brought this book back, and I saw with my own eyes the furniture that they have built to be used in the temple when it is reconstructed. I mean, this is not an illustration. That's actual pictures of what they have built. That's the table of showbread. They have solid gold menorah. They have all these different furnishings already built, already made. The problem is, it won't be their Messiah putting it together. Their Messiah was on this earth and he was largely rejected, and he's largely rejected today. And when that temple is built, it will feature the worship of the beast, not the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. So, I'm not going to give a dime towards building a third temple. But when Jesus comes back, he will set up the final temple. And you read in Ezekiel, the last eight chapters of Ezekiel describe that millennial temple. And folks, it is big. And that's one of the most difficult passages of the Bible because it's prophetic. We don't know how it's all going to work out, but he's going to build that temple and it's going to be big and it's going to be the last one. At the end of the millennium, is there a temple? Is there a temple in heaven, I should say? No, Revelation tells us there's no temple there. But there will be that fourth and final one, and Jesus himself will build it. So what can we do to make it happen? Nothing. You and I are to be spreading the gospel and getting the gospel to this world. One day Jesus is going to rapture us out and the tribulation will take place. And at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will come back and he'll take care of all of that all by himself. We're just along for the ride. Amen. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Well, notice in verse 14. And the crown shall be to Helam and to Tobijah and to Jediah and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And no one really knows why two of those names are different than in the first passage. But notice it says, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, and they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So Joshua didn't wear the crowns for long. He was crowned symbolically and temporarily, and then those crowns were taken to the temple under construction. The Jewish Mishnah, which are non-inspired writings from that time, after that time frame, record that these crowns were kept in a high place in the temple and that the new priests would ascend up and look at those crowns and understand that the Messiah would one day come. And then they'd descend and go about their business. But those crowns were kept. They were literal crowns for a long time. No one knows where they are today. The temple was destroyed. Now, I'd like to know how many crowns there were. Maybe they were just two, a silver one and a gold one. It's interesting to me that there are four names mentioned as being memorialized with these crowns, and I wonder if there weren't four crowns. And I'll finish with this thought this evening, that when the Word of God speaks of Jesus as the branch, it does so in a fourfold way. He is called the branch of David in Jeremiah 23. So that's Christ represented as the king, the branch of David. In Zechariah 3:8, he's referred to as Jehovah's servant, the branch. And so there is a reference to him as the servant of God. In Zechariah 6, he's called the man whose name is the branch, emphasizing his manhood, his humanity. And in Isaiah 4:2, he's called the branch of Jehovah, which could be said to emphasize his deity. Well, folks, don't we have a set of four that sounds pretty familiar to that? Don't we have four Gospels that represent Jesus as the King of Israel, the Son of David, in his humanity in the book of Luke, and his servanthood in Mark, and in his deity in John? See, things like that, they kind of show me that this book we call the Bible has a divine author putting all this together. He is the branch who is in Matthew. He's the branch in Mark. He's the branch in Luke, the man. He's the branch in John as God. And all this comes together in our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 500 years before Christ, we are told of His coming. And 2,000 years later, we're looking for His second coming, and the world still needs to hear about His first coming and what it means. He is the man whose name is the branch. He grew up out of his place. He wasn't where they were looking for, still isn't, but He is coming back, and every eye shall see Him, and every knee will bow. J. Vernon McGee said this, that history is flowing in the channel of prophecy. Isn't that an amazing picture? History is flowing in the channel of prophecy. Knowing this should help us to keep things in perspective. Folks, we're on the winning side through our faith in Christ. And everything's going to happen exactly the way God says. And it's all going to be over but the shouting. When it's, and it could be much sooner than a lot of folks think.